For us, we're going to be in Luke again. So take your Bibles, if you would, open it up to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25 is what we're going to look at this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can grab a Bible from the pew in front of you. None of you are in the front, so you don't have to worry about it. There is a Bible in front of you. And open that up to page 813. Page 813. That's where you're going to find Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. I want to start by reading those verses. It's a short little narrative for us, and then we will dig in. So look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let's have a word of prayer before we get into the word. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to get into the Gospel of Luke, to learn about Jesus so that we might know Jesus. I do pray that you would lead us this morning, help us to have a good understanding of the passage, all for the praise and honor and glory of your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Many of you know, maybe some of you don't, but I grew up in a fairly conservative church growing up. Would have been labeled, especially in my younger years, as more of what would be like a fundamental church. So needless to say, that meant that I grew up singing hymns only. I mean, that's all that we sang. We had a hymn book and we sang hymns, and a lot of them were older hymns. For sure, there are plenty of hymns that if you open up and you look at it, they have a really interesting melody, a little bit hard to sing. Of course, that was popular music in 1920s that they were making those hymns out of, you know, the music, and it's kind of like a circus almost. I kind of feel like if we had a steel organ, it would work out really well. That was some of the hymns, or pipe organ, what, I don't know what they are. One of those things that makes that sound. And then, you know, some of those were just a little bit hard to sing. And like all Christian music, there were some hymns that were interesting theologically as well. And we sang them. That was our hymn book. We sing a lot of hymns here. I mean, look at the songs that we just sang. Almost all of them were hymns. Even the newer song is still actually considered a hymn, though it is newer. And sometimes we can look back and we remember the days, you know, of hymns, and we think, oh, those are the only good songs that were there. But what it was true that Charles Dickens wrote in A Tale of Two Cities is true no matter what era of time you live in. These are the best of days and these are the worst of days. Or these are the best times, these are the worst times. That's true in every area. There was good hymns and there were bad hymns. But I'm very thankful for the hymns that I learned at a young age. They've stuck with me. They've helped shape who I am. And some of the lyrics, you can't get out of your head. And they're good lyrics. You don't want to get them out of your head. And the tunes that have been so helpful for me growing up are etched in my mind. And it's nice to be able to pull some of these hymns back in just a moment at any time that I need them because they're there. Have you ever heard the hymn "Sweeter as the Years Go By"? Not as the days go by. Some of you know the Gaither song, "The Days Go By," but "The Years Go By." It's an older hymn, not written by the Gaithers. It was written by Lelia Morris over in Ohio, not far from here, actually. She was a hymn writer in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And she wrote a lot of her hymns after she lost her eyesight at age 53. And one hymn in particular, this one, that I want to just look at the lyrics for, "Sweeter as the Years Go By," says this: "Of Jesus, love that sought me when I was lost in sin, of wondrous grace that bought me back to his fold, brought me, excuse me, back to his fold again. Of heights and depths of mercy, for deeper than the sea and higher than the heavens, my theme shall ever be. And then the refrain goes on to say, sweeter as the years go by, sweeter as the years go by, richer, fuller, deeper, Jesus' love is sweeter, sweeter as the years go by. I like that. Because as you grow in maturity in the Christian faith, as you mature in Christ, Jesus and his love should become sweeter and sweeter. It should be like a good marriage, where as you grow in your marriage over the years, your marriage should become sweeter and sweeter as you understand each other and you go through hardships together and you've experienced life for 20, 30, 40, 50, some of you over 60 years together. There's a sweetness that comes with that. And so as you continue to grow in the Christian life, your love for Christ and appreciation for him should grow, because you realize the longer you live in your Christian life, the more sin you've committed in your Christian life. You realize just how much Christ overcame on the cross. And you thought you were the worst of sinner when you first became a Christian, but then you realize 20 years later how much worse you are than you ever thought you were. And the beauty of who Jesus is grows, and so he becomes sweeter and sweeter. When you come to Christ, of course, you have a love and appreciation for Christ, but as you continue to grow in Christ, that love should grow only more and more, because you should learn more and more about who Jesus is. Well, the disciples today in the passage we're looking at are going to learn about Jesus in a way that they hadn't yet experienced. They're going to grow in their appreciation and understanding who Jesus is in our short four verses that we have here. They're going to learn more about Christ than they ever thought in a really powerful way in verses 22 through 25, and it's going to result in them really in a state of almost shock at their understanding of who Jesus is. And I pray for each one of us as we look at a passage that for many of us may be familiar, that as you look at this, you'll come away with a renewed sense of awe of who Jesus really is, who it is that you say, many of you at least, say you follow, and marvel at his greatness and marvel at his goodness, and appreciation should grow for him. For many of us, especially if you've come to church a lot and you've read the Bible a lot or you grew up in a church, you can come to a passage like this and you can just like not even blink an eye and read it. Whereas someone who never heard Jesus, if they heard these words, would go, wait, say that again? What did you say that he did? And so I hope today you get a renewed sense for the greatness and appreciation for who Jesus is and what he's done. Luke is going to make it very clear in verses 22 through 25 that Jesus is none other than God himself in this passage. He wants you to understand that this morning, that to understand and to know Jesus, you need to know that he was nothing other than God himself. And then as a result, you should stand back, just like the disciples in verse 25, almost in awe at who he is. Shocked if you really understand who Jesus is. So let's jump into the story. Look at verse 22 through 24. You have a storm brewing here. We're just going to go through the narrative. Verse 22. One day, he got into the boat with his disciples. I mean, Luke kind of narrates it almost flippantly here. He doesn't really care about connecting this passage with what he's talked about before. Gospel of Mark will actually tie this story to all the same things that have gone on in chapter 8, verses 4 down through 15, where he gave these parables, and that same day, he gets in the boat, and he takes his disciples. Luke doesn't really care about that. It doesn't matter to him, because he's focused on the events. He wants to tell us the story. And look at verse 22. Jesus tells his disciples, that's Jesus, when he said to them, Jesus, let us go across the other side of the lake. So he says, it's time for us to go to the other side of the lake. They're on the western side of the lake. They want to go to the eastern side of the lake. And of course, that's the Sea of Galilee. It's about 8 miles that they're going to go by boat to the other side of the lake. Look at the end of verse 22. They set out. They go do that. And as they do that, verse 23, Jesus has had a long day. If Mark's narrative is right, he's been teaching all day. Anyone that's in my family could tell you, come about at 1 o'clock, I'm like zonked. I'm gone from an hour of teaching. I can't even imagine preaching and teaching the way Jesus did all day. He's tired. And so verse 23, as they sailed, Jesus falls asleep. Most likely in a fishing boat. We're talking about a bunch of fishermen, many of them who were the disciples. So that means Jesus is falling asleep on the deck of the boat, on the surface of the boat, you could say. It's not like if you've been in a boat that has a little bedroom underneath. It's not like that. He's up on the surface. He's going to sleep. It's been a long day. It's time for a nap. One of the things that was pretty normal in the Sea of Galilee was what you see taking place in verse 23, a windstorm. You see, the Sea of Galilee is the second lowest body of water in the world. It's the first lowest freshwater body of water. It's actually about between 600 and 700 feet below sea level, which is pretty significant. And on the edges of the Sea of Galilee, you had a decent amount of cliffs and mountains, which I'm no meteorological genius, but when you have mountains and hot air and cold air and potential of wind movement and pressure differences, you could create some pretty good storms, hence why the Midwest gets pummeled every year with tornadoes, right? So you have this situation topographically that made it perfect for a storm to happen on Sea Galilee. And we know from ancient records this would happen all the time. It would happen pretty quickly and could take people by surprise. And so that's what you have here. Verse 23, a windstorm came down on the lake. It's a dangerous situation. But Jesus is sleeping. And as he's sleeping, this storm whips up. And it's a big storm. Look at verse 23. They were filling with water and were in danger. He mentions that they're in danger here. Water's getting in the boat. If you look at Matthew and Mark, water is coming over the side of the boat. It's pretty significant of a storm. It's a dangerous storm. They're afraid for their lives. Because if you look at verse 24, they wake up Jesus saying that we're perishing. Now remember, we're not talking about some yokels that have gone on the boat for the first time, right? These are seasoned fishermen who are in the boat, seeing this storm, seeing the water come in, and they realize that they're probably going to die. It's an extremely desperate situation. It's an extremely dangerous situation. So the disciples believe that they are now going to perish in the midst of this storm. And so, verse 24, they wake up Jesus in a panic. Master, Master, we are perishing. Don't you realize what's going on here? Look at verse 24. Notice what Jesus does. He rebukes the storm. They went, woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And I love the way that Luke narrates this. Almost kind of like with no emotion. What does Jesus do? Verse 24. He awoke. He rebukes the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased. They're calm. Almost nonchalantly, it seems like. The way that Luke narrates it. Jesus wakes up, he gets up, and then he speaks up. And when he does that, notice the end of verse 24. The winds and the waves cease, and there was a calm. All Jesus had to do was rebuke the wind and the waves. Now, Jesus has been rebuking things in the book of Luke, right? Chapter 4, he rebukes demons. What happens? They leave. Chapter 4, Jesus rebukes a fever. What happens? It leaves. Chapter 8, he rebukes the winds and the waves. And notice in verse 24, the result was they ceased and there was a calm. And just like that, a scene of utter chaos turns into a scene of absolute calm. Do you know how unthinkable that is for that to happen? Have you ever been on the, anyone, you know, everyone been on the ocean with any type of swell? You ever been on a lake when people go by you in a boat and try to stop that water? Imagine an ocean where the swells, as we saw even this past week, right? The swells were up to like 20 feet with Hurricane Milton. You imagine a situation where major swells, and then all it takes is Jesus to speak, and then it stops. You have a storm where you have seasoned fishermen thinking they're going to die, and Jesus simply gets up and rebukes it, and it changes instantly to a perfect state of calm. So Jesus rebukes the storm. Notice verse 25. Now Jesus rebukes his disciples. Can I almost picture it, right? Like, one of the ways that helped me study the Gospels is imagine different scenes in a movie. So, right, you have this scene in the movie where Jesus sits here and he rebukes the wave, and then everything gets calm, and then he turns around, looks at his disciples, catches eye with his disciples, makes his way to them, and he rebukes them. And he says, verse 24, with this question, where is your faith? Again, when I picture this, I could be wrong, right? Just like, we don't know. We weren't there. None of us were there, right? They know. They were there. They just tell us the details. But I kind of picture Jesus getting up, looking around, walking over, rebukes it, and then turns around and is like, come on. Where is your faith? Verse 25. Matthew and Mark tells us he said more, but it doesn't matter for Luke. Luke just wants this one question. Where is your faith? The disciples, by asking this question, Jesus makes it clear that the disciples were acting and responding not from a place of faith, but from a place of disbelief. And it could be easy for us to kind of look at this and think, what's the problem with the disciples? I mean, they had Jesus in the boat for them, right? Don't we pray, Jesus, take the wheel? They kind of had that. And why are they so afraid? What's going on? Why? We give them all sorts of grief about here. They had seen Jesus bring somebody back from the dead by this time. They had seen Jesus rebuke fevers. They had seen Jesus heal people who could never walk. And all of a sudden start walking. And now they seem to have all this lack of faith. Why in the world would they be so afraid and so faithless? That's important to remember. You don't really get it in Luke, but you get it in Mark. Jesus is sleeping. Where is he on the boat? On the deck, and Mark says, tells us on the stern, which means when the water was coming in, guess who was hitting? Jesus. He's getting splashed on and not waking up. There's no question in my mind from what we know of the fishermen boats at that time that water was probably getting Jesus. If not, it was pretty rocky. And he's not waking up. And we know from the Gospel of Mark what exactly the heart issue was with these disciples. What was the root of what their disbelief was? It tells us in Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, here's the heart of unbelief. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's clear from that statement that they doubted that Jesus actually cared for them. That he would sustain them through the trial that they were experiencing. That's the heart of unbelief. Don't you care, Jesus, that we're about to die? And of course, Jesus knew this. He knew their hearts. We've seen that all throughout Luke. And so with this one question in verse 25, he rebukes them. Where is your faith? Well, to this, look at verse 25, the rest of it, the disciples respond. He said to them, look at verse 25, where is your faith? And they now what? They were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Luke now pans back to the disciples. He's looking at Jesus, you could say. Now he looks at the disciples, and their response to everything that they had just witnessed is what? Fear. This is the only time in Luke's narrative that it said that they were afraid. We know that they were afraid by the way they acted in verse number 24. Master, master, we are perishing. But now it's the only time it says that they were actually afraid in verse 25. What are they afraid of? Jesus. What they just witnessed. They respond in absolute fear and marvel, verse 25, at everything that they just witnessed. I mean, the storm was fearful. The storm threatened them. They were concerned for their life. But the one who stops the storm, now that's something to get really afraid about. That's real power. Can you imagine that? I mean, even just thinking about this past week and the power of a hurricane and to see the power of a storm. And yet a person who can stop that simply by talking, could you think of any greater power? And that's what Jesus does here. No more wind, no more waves, simply by talking to this situation. It's kind of lighten it up a little bit. I was reading and studying really hard and praying this past week, and I looked over. I have a little desk calendar with New Yorker comics on it because they just nail exactly sarcasm that I live in. And anyways, so this comic came up, and it purposely, like, it just, yeah, that's really hard to see, isn't it? Anyways, what it says on there is the guy's like, bigger than Godzilla, sir, it's lighting its cigar with Godzilla. I mean, if you're afraid of Godzilla, this thing's taking Godzilla and lighting a cigar with it. This thing is massive. You're afraid of Godzilla. You get the, yeah, it's terrible, but I just, whatever. This is my type of humor, okay? And the point being, right, you're afraid of the storm. That's just Godzilla. What you should be afraid about is someone who can control the storm, someone who's greater than the storm. It's so perfectly in God's sovereign hand that October, this would show up right as I'm preaching this passage. As frightening as the storm was, getting a true glimpse of the glory of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus is more overpowering and more overwhelming than anything else they had experienced. So no wonder, verse 25, they say what they do at the end of the verse. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? In a sense, that's the right question. This is the type of question that should naturally be on all our lips. Who is this guy that he can do this? Who has the power to simply speak and calm the raging soul, the raging waves and the raging storm? Who has control over weather like that? And so Luke writes this passage so that you would ask the same question. Who is this? Who is this Jesus that can do this? Well, that brings us now to the so what of the passage. And the first so what I want to bring out is the answer to that question of verse 25. Luke wants us to understand by this little narrative that Jesus is none other than God himself. Jesus is God. Who then is this? He is God. No less than God. Luke clearly brings that out in this passage. Only God can command the winds and the water, and they obey him. Of course, he's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who created the water and the wind. He's in control of all of it. There's no question in my mind that Luke, Matthew, and Mark are all kind of building off a psalm. Actually, go back to Psalm 107. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 8, but go back to Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30. I want you to see this. That's on page 475. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30. It's a psalm that is focused on giving thanks to the Lord and praising the Lord, and he calls the redeemed to say of these things of the Lord. And then look at this passage in verse 107, verses 23 and 30, and tell me you don't see some parallels to what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 8, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at its wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their stress. Who does this? The Lord. Verse 29, he made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Verse 30, then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Here the psalmist is speaking of the Lord, but who's the one who brings the storm to still? Who's the one who brings the waves of the sea to be hushed? Nothing, no one other than the Lord. And so now you have in Luke chapter 8, Jesus doing the same thing that is spoken of as only being done by God. Jesus is none other than God himself. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The psalmist speaking to God. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they may not again cover the earth. And of course, in Psalm 104, he's talking about the great flood, and he's talking about God's control over the waters in the flood. Again, who does that? God. Who's doing it in Luke? You see? Jesus. Jesus. You must understand that Jesus is God. It's a fundamental truth we all must believe. If we're going to know Jesus, then we must know that. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, of course, in verse 14 becomes flesh, Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. If you think Jesus is only merely a prophet or simply a good man, but not God, not deity, then you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You do not believe in the true Jesus. Because the author, Luke, is trying to make it very clear that Jesus is none other than God himself. Remember, that's why he wrote this book. He wrote it so we would know Jesus. So if we're going to know him, we must know that Jesus is God. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, which we're going to hear at Christmas time, all the time, what does the angel say in verse 11? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord. Where do you find the Lord? All throughout the Old Testament. None other than Jesus himself being God is not true Jesus. That's the first takeaway. The second one is this. When you understand who Jesus really is, you are humbled. When the disciples really got a glimpse of Jesus, and they've gotten a glimpse of Jesus a lot already, but when they really saw the power of Jesus, they were extremely humbled. They sit there muttering, who is this guy? That even the winds and the sea obey him. They were in awe and fear. They were humbled. They could only be humbled. This is exactly what we saw Peter do. Look back at verse. Andy preached this message a couple of months ago. Shows you how long we're taking, longer than I wanted in Luke, but that's all right. Page 808. Look at Luke chapter 5. You remember when Peter had a vision for who Jesus was, when he witnessed what Jesus was doing? Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret, which is the Lake of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished, verse 4, speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the lake and let your nets down for a catch. Now, there's so much going on there, right? You have fishermen who have been fishing all night. Jesus tells them to go out and put down their nets. Interestingly, the Greek word for net there was a net that was used to skim across the surface. You don't use a net like that in the deep. So already he's like, what are you doing, Jesus? Why would you do this? Simon said, verse 5, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let the nets down. So When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats that they began to sink. Notice the response to this. Peter gets it. He sees who Jesus really is. He recognized that this wasn't a coincidence. And in verse number 8, what's he do? When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When you understand who Jesus is, you cannot not be humbled. When you get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus as is proclaimed within the scriptures, you cannot not be humbled. You must be humbled. There's no other way, or you're not understanding the Jesus that you're looking at. Over and over throughout the Bible, when people get a glimpse of the greatness of Jesus or the greatness of God, they're not standing, are they? They're always falling down. They're always humbled. And that's exactly what happened with these disciples here. They get a glimpse of his glory and were awe. They thought greatly of him at that moment and very little of themselves. So important for us. I mean, so important for us. We are always going to fight pride, okay? And those that think, "I don't really fight with it," you're on the battlefront in the front row, okay? Humanity's biggest fall has always been pride. Eat that fruit, you'll be like God. Well, that's appealing. I would love to be like God. Yes. We're going to fight pride. It's our constant battle is always going to be pride. Pride is the root of all our sin. We fight pride with a proper view of Christ, filling our minds with the thoughts and our thoughts with the greatness of who Christ is. And as we do so, we can only be humbled. Only be humbled. How big is Jesus to you? Your answer to that question will correspond to how you think of yourself. Let me give you one more takeaway. There's so many more here. All right, one that's not up there. If Jesus can calm the storm, do you think Jesus can take care of you? Yeah. Do you think he can calm, you know, if I could metaphorically speak of this passage, the storm in your soul? Yeah. But let's go to the third one. Do you trust Christ? Do you trust Christ? I mean, there's this point in verse 25. Where is your faith? There's two rebukes in the passage. The first rebuke is at the storm. The second rebuke at the disciples because of their faith, concerning their faith. In verse 25, where is your faith? Even though they left all to follow him, don't miss it, they still wavered in their faith here. They still wondered if Jesus cared for them. Because if he cared for them, he would not have put them in this situation. And he was literally sleeping in that situation. Does he really care? The trial of this storm, in a sense, revealed how thin their faith really was. And the same is, I mean, it happens for us. It's a question for us. Do we really trust Christ? Are we living in a way that Jesus, in the midst of rebuking the storm, would walk over to us and say, "Where's your faith?" Remember the soil. Don't miss the context. Verse 13. Remember the type of soil that will disappear, the type of soil that is not genuine. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing and trial, fall away. What are the storms in life that cause you to doubt the goodness of God and really get you to ask the question, do you really care? And are we letting those doubts determine how we live and walk? Because we're all going to have those doubts. That's why we relate so well to the Gospels. Don't you feel like the disciples? I mean, I feel like the disciples all the time. But when you face those doubts, are you letting that determine how you live and walk rather than truly trusting the Lord because he knows what's best? And just think about the temptations you faced this past week.
How many times in the midst of that temptation did you doubt that God cared for you and had his best interest, your best interest, which is your holiness, in mind for you? How many times did you doubt that? I don't know about you, but I doubt the Lord in much less stressing times than the disciples experienced when they thought their life was on the line. Trust in the Lord, believe in him. Jesus is God. He's the one who controls the winds and the waves, and be humbled before his great presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Simple, straightforward, right to the point. Just pray that we would get a glimpse of the greatness and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us strength this week, Lord, as those different storms, we could say, enter our life, to trust you and not doubt your goodness. Because you've told us, just like you told the disciples, that you do love us and you do care for us. May we believe it this week. In Christ's name, amen.